Eric, thank you very much, and very good to be back with all of you. Thank you for leaving out the part of the introduction that normally gets added on here. One of my former bosses at this church, Dr. Glenn Kinnick, used to say that this man needs no introduction. What he needs is a conclusion. I think I have one this morning, but we're already running low on time. I've got 48 chapters. I now have less than 48 minutes. So we will step in as fast as we can. I want to say that being asked to speak on this particular topic and then being introduced by Derek Thomas on this topic, I feel very much like John the Baptist the day that Jesus came walking through the crowd to be baptized. I want to say I have need to be baptized of you, dear friend. About 10 years ago in this very auditorium, I taught through the book of Ezekiel, and one of my main help and stays through that was Derek's commentary. God strengthens. I would highly recommend that you study the book of Ezekiel. Not just take this 1 hour bird's eye view of Ezekiel as sufficient for your introduction to the man when you get to heaven, but to actually read the book and do it the way I do. Get up in the morning and read a few chapters of Ezekiel and read the corresponding pages in here. Every now and again, they'll have more pages in here and chapters than you perhaps can fit in that morning. That's okay. Just stop where you are. Pick up there the next day. Stick a little bookmark in and walk your way through this book. And Derek Thomas will help you to understand the book of this very, very difficult prophet. And yet at the same time, a book that is exceptionally well organized. As you'll see from the bird's eye view, there's no great complication to how the book was put together or mainly what it's about. It's the details. It's the little pieces of the argument along the way that are more difficult to comprehend. And Derek can help you on that. There's actually another good commentary on it, a man by the name of Ian Duggood. Oddly enough, two of the best commentaries we have on the book of Ezekiel right now are written by men who are ARP pastors. That just isn't said about many books of the Bible. Ian Duggood now teaches at Grove City College. He used to be at Westminster. I don't know whether he overlapped with Sinclair Ferguson when he was there, but Ian's got a very, very fine commentary that'll help you as well. That's in the New International Application series. I remember when Ian first came into the ARP church, I was at Bond Clarkin at the General Synod meeting when he came. I was able to get dinner with him, a corner table. We're sitting around, and one of the ministers said, "Ian, you taught at Westminster Seminary. Why in the world would you go to Grove City College?" And he looked across the table and without hesitation. He said, "I've got 5 children to educate." Faculty benefits at Grove City, I guess, are going to mean that 5 kids get an education, as long as they're willing to go to Grove City. Both Christian and Jewish commentators on the book of Ezekiel have acknowledged the great difficulty of it. When Jerome undertook to translate the Bible into the Latin, he noticed that among the rabbis, there was one who, in preparation for his study of the book of Ezekiel, wanted to lock himself away and give it until he was able to reconcile the teachings of Ezekiel with the laws of the Pentateuch written by Moses. He had ordered 300 jars of oil to sustain him through that period of time. Jerome did not consider that to be excessive. The difficulties are indeed great, but as I said, the basic organization of the book is not at all that difficult. I say that to encourage you to take it in, but there's 2 other things I would like to say to encourage you to undertake this study. First of all, it appears that it was a failure to understand this book that tripped up the greatest theologian in Jerusalem in the days of Jesus Christ, apart from him. That man was Nicodemus. He had come to Jesus by night. He was very puzzled at the teaching of Jesus. He knew on the basis of the works that Jesus had done that he was clearly a teacher sent from God. Nobody could do the works that he did unless God was with him. So if Jesus was a teacher sent from God, what Jesus taught must be true. But if what Jesus taught was true, Nicodemus was in trouble because that's not what he had been teaching. And Jesus unfolded to him the teaching of the new birth. You must be born again. The greatest teaching that we have on the gospel in the New Testament is given to a man who came to Jesus in the dark. Why was he in the dark? He didn't understand the book of Ezekiel. He didn't understand that the heart of stone had to be taken out, replaced by a heart of flesh. He didn't understand you had to be born again by the Spirit, with God taking his Spirit, putting it within you, causing you to walk in his statutes. He didn't understand that. What? It's in the book of Ezekiel. Somehow he had missed it. Maybe he needed 300 jars of oil. But his failure to understand this book meant that his failure to understand Jesus himself and the need of the new birth. This is an important book of the Bible. Why would God give you such an important book that presents so many challenges and difficulties? Jeremiah perhaps explained it. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with your whole heart. It won't be a mere embarrassment to show up in heaven and say to Ezekiel, you wrote that big book too. I heard it was a good one. Just never got around to reading it. It's really not his book, it's the Word of God. God has given it to us in this way. There's probably something about the challenge in reading it that is related to the benefit from reading it. In other words, those who are willing to meet the challenge, dig in and work hard, will reap the benefit. Those who simply casually walk away and say, this is too hard for me, lose out on it. Not only do you need this to understand the gospel, for Nicodemus had failed, if you're ever going to read and understand the book of Revelation, you're going to need the book of Ezekiel. This is a prerequisite to the book of Revelation. The symbolism of Revelation is largely taken from the book of Ezekiel. So to jump into Revelation without having read Ezekiel is like trying to jump into Calculus 2 without having taken Calculus 1. You don't know what all these symbols mean. But they are unfolded for us in the book of Ezekiel. And God calls us to read line upon line, precept upon precept, digging into our Bibles, meditating upon it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the path of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. Getting yourself 300 jars of oil would not be excessive. If it took you a year to read through this book with Derek Thomas helping you along the way, it would not be a waste of your time. You would find yourself richly, richly repaid. Well, let's jump into it and see just what it has to offer us. I mentioned that you would need it for the book of Revelation. It's very interesting that as we compare Ezekiel and Revelation, they're actually closely related to one another. As we open the book of Ezekiel, we find that the prophet is among the exiles who are by the river Kabar in Babylon. The author of this book, the prophet himself, is an exile. He went in the year 597 B.C. Now, that's about 10 years before the city of Jerusalem will fall and the temple will be destroyed. There were kind of three waves of attacks that came in. Daniel and his friends had gone out earlier in 605. They were already in the exile. Ezekiel comes a few years later, and then in 586, the city will fall, the temple will be destroyed, and everything is gone. So Ezekiel was now in exile. When John wrote the Revelation, he was in exile. He was on the island of Patmos. Persecution had fallen upon the churches in Asia under the Roman Empire, whether under Nero, whether under Domitian. The scholars debate that, but there's no debating that times of persecution and difficulty had come. And John, because of the word of God, he said, is on the island of Patmos, about 10 miles by 6 miles, kind of a prison colony for the Roman Empire. So both authors are in exile as they write. Both are given visions of the glory of God in the opening of the book. John sees the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory, standing among his churches. Ezekiel sees the glory of God in this magnificent vision of wheels within wheels, moving to and fro, letting him know that God, the transcendent God of all the universe, is imminent and among them and moving in the midst of a world that seems to be falling apart for the people of God. both of the books end by looking forward to the dwelling place of God among men. The book of Revelation gives us the vision of the city of God, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for the bridegroom. And the great announcement is, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. The dwelling place of God is with men. He shall dwell among them. They shall be his people. The Bible ends with the great affirmation that God will live with his people in holy matrimony forever and forever. And that's where Ezekiel's book ends, with a vision of the new city of God, a restored temple, city, the land being allotted to the people. The great affirmation at the end of the book, the Lord is there. Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. So both books are ending in the same way. You can see why the reading of the one would be so important to the understanding of another. Now, it's a great story of God's work of salvation and deliverance for his people. But you know, as I read through the Bible, I find that there are fundamentally two stories of deliverance to be told. I'll call the one the A type of story, and the other is the B type of story. In the A type of story, some threat comes upon the people of God. It might be the loss of their land. It might be the loss of their king. It might be the loss of their freedom, or it could come individually as the people of God have a threat against their health, or against their wealth, or against a loved one and their family and so on. But some great threat comes upon them. And as that threat comes, they call out to God. They give themselves to prayer, and they ask God for help and deliverance, and God comes in deliverance. And he saves them from all their fears. Now we can think perhaps of the siege laid against Jerusalem before the time of Ezekiel, when Hezekiah was the king. The Assyrians are expanding their empire, and they're coming, and they bring their army right up to the gates of Jerusalem. It scares the living daylights out of them. At first, Hezekiah tries to buy them off. His faith gives way to fear. Well, the Assyrians press further their demands. They're not satisfied with the initial payment. And now they want everything. And Hezekiah knows that's too much, and he goes to Isaiah. He lays out the threatening letter. Isaiah takes him to the temple. They call out to God. And God comes in deliverance. God sends his angel out into the camp of the Assyrians. And on that night, 185,000 Assyrians are put to death in the camp by the angel of the Lord. And the Assyrians are forced to retreat. The city of Jerusalem is secure. The threat had come. They cried out to the Lord. Deliverance was poured out from heaven above. You read it in the King James. It's delightfully told in the aftermath of that massacre by the angel of the Lord. And when they arose in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. You think you look bad in the morning? Wake up to something like that. And when they, well, it actually meant the people of Israel. When the people of Israel were, but, you know, the antecedents get lost for the pronouns. And when they arose in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. They cried out to the Lord. Same thing in the days of Jehoshaphat. Three armies had come in coalition, Ammonites, Moabites, Maonites, threatening. Jehoshaphat had no army to stand against them. They simply cried out to the Lord. We are powerless against this mob. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And God sent his spirit upon a prophet to speak to them and said, go out to meet the army the next day, but you will not have to fight in this battle. Stand and see what the Lord will do for you. And on that day, the Lord came and delivered them. Those three armies ended up fighting one another, destroyed one another. Jehoshaphat and his people simply went out among them to pick up the spoils of war. That's what I call the A type of deliverance. A great threat comes, scares the living daylights out of you. You call out to the Lord and he comes in deliverance. There's another type of deliverance story to be found in the Bible. It's what I call the B type of deliverance. In the B type of story, the threat comes, as in the first, scares the living daylights out of you. You cry out to God, and then what you feared happens. The city does fall. The temple goes. Your spouse dies. Your wealth is lost. The enemies have carried off your crops. The thing you feared had come to pass. And you wonder, where is God and what has happened? And then God, by his prophet, sends a word of hope about a day of future restoration. A future restoration will come, but not without the loss of the thing that you had feared. Those two stories have played out in our lives many times. I can think of dear friends that I've known in this very church. Many years ago now, these events took place, but a dear friend of mine suddenly developed symptoms of a stroke. Scared the living daylights out of him, scared the living daylights out of us. Went to the neurologist, the check, decided they had to send him to a surgeon. A mass had been found in his head. Everybody feared for the worst. Surgeon said, we're going to have to go in and operate, see what we got here. The surgeon would later tell us that he believed that there was a 98% chance that that was a malignant tumor. He was quite certain of it himself from a medical point of view. Family and friends gathered in the waiting room down at Baptist Hospital. After hours of surgery, finally, the surgeon appeared. He looked absolutely drained. In fact, he looked almost white as a ghost. We didn't know what he had seen in that temple. But when he emerged, he came and pulled down his mask. He said it was a cyst. It was just infection. And he would be fine. That's your A type of deliverance. But then there's the B type of deliverance. Another dear friend of mine, again many years ago, the return of a cancer that had threatened her life 10, 12 years before. In that particular threat, she had seen the A type of deliverance. The treatments had proved effective. Deliverance had come. Many years of healthy life were given in addition. But then the cancer returned. There was optimism at the beginning because the response initially had been so well. But this time the treatments did not go so well. One passed after another without much effect. And finally the day came when the doctors were at the end of their road. And they had to tell her on that day that all treatments would now have to stop. They had nothing left in their tool bag to use. A lot of family and friends were there at the hospital that morning waiting for that doctor to show up and to make that announcement. I showed up on the floor just after the doctor had been there and had gone. And I met the family. I found out quickly what had happened. And when she was told that the pastor had showed up, she asked if we could speak privately alone. So everyone left the room and I went in. We had been very close through the course of years in the church, knew her husband well. We were close friends. She and I had worked together in various things related to the women of the church and so on. So we were very, very close friends. I was not just pastor and parishioner. And I took hold of her hand. She looked in my eyes. She said, Mark, you've heard what the doctor said? And I said, I have. She said, I don't know where this is going to end. And I grabbed her hand a little tighter and I said, no, we do know where this is going to end. We just don't know how long it will take till we get there or what will happen in the meantime. Because where this thing ends is he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And there will no longer be any death. Neither mourning nor crying nor pain anymore. For the former things will pass away. And behold, he will make all things new. That is where this is going to end. But how long it will be till we get there, and what we will have to face until we do, we don't know. But we do know where this is going to end. Ezekiel is a B-type story. The prophets had for many years spoken of the coming judgment of the Lord against a people who persistently had turned their back in rebellion against God. In Jeremiah, back in the homeland, he had threatened the destruction of the city and the fall of the temple itself. But the people there had said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Nothing will happen to the temple of the Lord. This is the city of the great king. This is the city of God in all the earth. Nothing will happen to the city. Jeremiah, you're a traitor. They were the ones who were deceived. That city was going to fall, and that temple would be destroyed, and not one stone would be left upon another. And Ezekiel had been called to the prophecy just 10 years before this. And he's now speaking to the people who are in exile. And among them, they are still hoping. This is just a passing storm. This will just be for a little while. Soon we will go back. But the answer is no, you will not go back. Many of you will never return. That city will be destroyed. That temple will fall. So for the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel, that is the message. We begin with his calling from the Lord, his vision of the glory of God, and then his call to be God's mouthpiece, digesting the word that God gives to him and speaking it to his people. And then he speaks that message of coming judgment, destruction of the city, and the destruction of the temple. Now remember that the temple is not the church. It's not the place where the people go inside like we've come inside here, or as many of you have already been to the sanctuary, or the rest of us will go to the sanctuary. It's not the meeting place of the people of God. The temple itself inside is the house of God. That's where he lives. He's in the neighborhood. He's right down the street. That's where you find God. His glory had descended out of heaven and moved into that house. But in those first 24 chapters of Ezekiel, among the visions that he has given, is the awful realization that God is moving out of the neighborhood. In chapters 8 to 11, Ezekiel is meeting with the elders over in Babylon. And as he's there, you know, whether in body, whether in the spirit, just like Paul's visit to the third heaven, it's hard to tell just from what you read. He sees himself confronted by a vision of God burning and shining like the sun, lifting him up by the lock of his hair and carrying him across the land to Jerusalem itself, where he can gaze upon the temple courts. And there at the gate of the temple is a great idol to a foreign god, and the glory of God is there to be seen. And in chapters 8 through 11, Ezekiel will see that glory move from its residence in the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the temple, to the gate of the city, and then to the mountains beyond, the Mount of Olives. God moved out. Years ago, for a time, my son worked for a moving company. And he started first just loading trucks while he was a college student and whatnot. But he had a little zeal, and he saw other things to be done. He actually went out and got himself a commercial driver's license. And some of you may have been passed on the road by my son driving an 18-wheeler. North American van lines. he doesn't do that now, and it's been quite some years, but he did that for a time out of college. And over Thanksgiving one year, he was actually moving a professor from Penn State to Clemson. And so he was going to be in the neighborhood. He'd just come by our house for Thanksgiving. So over the Thanksgiving holiday, a big moving van shows up outside my house. Man, let me tell you, I had an interesting Sunday on that Thanksgiving. Word had gone out all across the city, hey, there's a moving van out in front of the Ross's house. Now, imagine if I had just been missing that week, you know, and in the dead of night, I had been carried off to Clemson in that moving van. Well, that's what happened. God moved out of his temple. And my friends, when God moves out, Psalm 46 is reversed. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, Though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake with its swelling pride, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help us when morning dawns. The kingdoms rage, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Oh, it goes on from there, but I call it the psalm for the worst case scenario. What could possibly be worse than seeing the earth removed out from underneath you, to see the mountains fall into the heart of the sea? You see, the dry land is all the security that in many ways we know in this world. To have the dry land go out from underneath you, to have the waters coming in upon you as in a great tsunami or something like that, we're doomed when that happens. And Psalm 46 is written for that occasion. Because God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed. Why? Because the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. But when God moves out, he is not your refuge and strength. He is not a present help in trouble. And if the earth be removed, you should be afraid, because the Lord of hosts is not with you. The God of Jacob is not with you. You are left exposed and helpless before your enemies. And that was the message Ezekiel had to preach for 24 chapters. So at the end of chapter 24, he announces to them, this city will fall. This temple will be destroyed. That's chapters 1 to 24. 25 to 32, he turns his guns against the nations. It's not just the Jews, it's everybody else. God has a word of judgment for the nations, and he just goes down the list one by one by one. Chapter 33, a new message begins. It's actually a new call story. Ezekiel's called to be the watchman for Israel. And he's asked to be faithful in all that God has to say. And he still has some harsh things to say, but we have definitely turned a corner and are moving in a new direction. In chapter 34, that which had been announced in 24 is now brought to pass. A fugitive from the city arrives among the exiles, and he says the city has fallen. Exactly what God had threatened had now come to pass. This was not a passing storm. This was the real thing. And so the word comes, the city has fallen. Why has the city fallen? The shepherds of Israel have been unfaithful. They have not shepherded the sheep. They didn't bind up the sick. They weren't faithful to the Lord. But in that same chapter, the Lord says, but I will be the shepherd of my people. I will come to them, because the B-type story is not just a story of judgment. It is a story of salvation after judgment, but it is a story of salvation. And so the shepherd of Israel determines to come. Oh, it will be a great work, because it's not just going to be a matter of removing of enemies. Chapter 36, where Nicodemus had failed, he will reveal to them that they need a new heart. They must be born again. He'll have to take out their heart of stone, and put in a heart of flesh. He will take his spirit and put it within them and cause them to walk in his statutes. He is going to do it. And then he wants to illustrate the point. So he takes the prophet outside the city to the valley of dry bones. And there the desert winds have blown across, and the sands are now revealing mass graves of bones out there. And God says to the prophet, son of man, can these bones live? Can this situation be redeemed? When you find yourself in the middle of the B-type story, when what you feared has come to pass, the marriage failed, the person died, your treatments have stopped, your retirement was lost, whatever the thing feared, once it has now happened, is there any hope afterwards? Can these bones live? Ezekiel says, "You know, Lord. Only you know." Well, preach to the bones. So Ezekiel preaches to the bones. And the Spirit of God enlivens the preaching. And bone comes together with bone. Flesh grows on the bones. And new life appears. What did he preach? He preached the book of Ezekiel. Is it worth reading? Do your bones need to live? Are you in a B-type story? Did the thing you fear come to pass? Can these bones live? By the preaching of the Word of God coming into our lives when we are dead as dead can be. When we wake up in the morning and behold, we are all dead corpses. Can these bones live? He knows. When His Word goes forth by His Spirit, bone comes to bone, flesh grows upon bones, and people come to life. To draw that story out, chapters 38 and 39, he talks about how he's going to destroy all the enemies that ever rise up against the people of God. And then in chapters 40 to 48, we see that grand vision of the temple of God among his people, the city restored, the land allotted. In chapter 43, the prophet stands where he had seen the glory depart when God had moved out of town, when the moving van had come at night and the glory of God was gone. He stands and he sees, here comes the glory. God is coming back to the city. And God returns to that city that has been described. Don't think of chapters 40 to 48 as a picture, my friends. It's not a picture, it's a vision. It's not looking at some particular building that's going to be built. It's God telling what his people are going to be like. It's just like the end of the book of Revelation. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, is that where you're going to live? No, that's who we are. We are the new city. We don't live in it. We are it. God lives in us. That's his city. That's where he lives. There is no temple in that city for him because that is the tabernacle of God. That same city is described as the bride of Christ. The city is the bride. The bride is the people. It's not the bride's home. We are God's city, God's dwelling place. The announcement is, behold, the tabernacle of God. When that bride comes down, the tabernacle of God is among men. He shall dwell among them. They shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them. And outside the city, you have a beautiful illustration of that comes right out of the life of our church. One of our most famous pastors in days gone by was James Henley Thornwell. He was twice pastor of this church, never for very long. He didn't seem to be able to settle down in life. He was dead by the time he was 50 years of age. He'd been a professor over at Carolina. People would say, well, that'd be enough to kill you by the time you were 50 years of age. But he was a professor there and became, he was chaplain. He became a professor in the theological seminary when it was down at the Robert Mills house. But he was dead at a young age. You go over to his grave, all it says, James Henley Thornwell, gives his date, age 50 years, that's it. But near to him is the grave of his daughter, much bigger monument. She had died just before her wedding. While he had been away, she contracted tuberculosis. And it was tearing the father's heart apart. The great Calvinist theologian who could stand down the enemies of the church, who could stand for what he believed to be the truth of God against the fiercest opposition across all the nation, was finding himself torn apart by the approaching death of his daughter. It was a B-type story. He prayed, he prayed, he prayed. But at last, the thing that he feared came to pass, and she died. so near to her wedding that they buried her in her wedding dress. By contrast with her father, as death approached, she came to a more and more settled peace with God. In fact, she almost came to a point of equilibrium and peace between it. Whether she was healed, stayed to be married to her beloved, or whether she died to be with Christ, it was of no difference to her. She was safely in the hands of God. Whatever he would determine, she would gladly accept. And so she died at peace. She was buried in her wedding gown. And written across that tombstone over in the Elmwood Cemetery, you could see it this afternoon, her death was triumphant and glorious. She descended to the grave, adorned as a bride, to meet the bridegroom. Right out of the book of Revelation. It was a B-type story. But in that story was the hope of the book of Ezekiel. That when the thing that we fear comes to pass, it is not the end of our story because God is there. So in chapter 43, the glory returns. In chapter 47, Ezekiel sees what we might have thought was a leak. It's not a leak. But coming out of the threshold of the temple, he begins to see water is flowing up from the threshold and it's running down the steps. And at first it's just a trickle, but the further it goes, the deeper it flows. And it's a life-giving water. It is a fountain of life coming right out of the place where God is living in the midst of his people. And it says that wherever the water goes, life comes into being. It flows down from Jerusalem across the Arabah, across the desert to the Dead Sea. And you know why they call it the Dead Sea, don't you? It's dead. No living thing can there be found. It earned its name. But when the waters of the temple flow down to the Dead Sea, life bursts from the death. Fish begin to swim in the waters. Trees begin to grow. Wherever the water goes, there is life because it is the water of life that comes from the dwelling of God in the midst of his people. And in the final vision, he speaks of how this becomes the land safe and secure from all the enemies of God, where life is to be found, where prosperity abounds, and there's home for Jew and Gentile. The people of Israel and the nations of the world. And the final words of the book again. The Lord is there. The Lord is there. Well, don't wait for the movie. It'd make a fantastic movie. But read the book. Until now, perhaps all your stories have been A-type stories. But if you live any length of time at all in life, you'll run into B-type stories more than once. Where the thing you fear comes to pass. If you don't live long, at least the last one will be the B-type story. So whether you die young or whether you die old, you need the B-type story. You need to know that when the thing you fear the most comes to pass and the loss is suffered, that the dead bones can live, that the Dead Sea can come to life. Because the Lord is there. He is near to all who call upon him. To all who call upon him in faith. Psalm 46 is fulfilled for those who trust in him. Even when they have suffered what they feared. Even when they have lost what they never thought they could do without. If the Lord is there, the Lord is your refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, you need not fear, though the earth be removed, though the waters fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake with its swelling pride. For there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, it flows from his very dwelling place. And the further it flows, the deeper it goes. And life replaces death. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. The Lord will help us when morning dawns. For the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Thanks be to God. Lord, we thank you that though we live in a world where for our own sin and for the sins of others, we experience many B-type events, we thank you that there is a word from the Lord for B-type events that help us to trust that whatever has been lost, whatever grief and sorrow overtakes, that life may return to dead bones, to dead seas, to dead lives, dead cities, dead temples, because there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Help us to drink of that fountain, for we know that he who drinks of the water that our Lord Jesus gives will never thirst again. Oh, blessed be the Lord our God, who hears our prayers and comes to our aid. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.